Good morning. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would captivate our minds, that You would draw our hearts to You. Indeed, You would make us willing in the day of Your power, that we would receive the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls, that very Word which, believing as it points to Jesus Christ, that we are saved, that we are built up in the most holy faith, indicating that we have been saved by grace, indeed that we are the workmanship of Your sovereign hands. Lord, help us, we pray, to hear the Word this morning as it is preached. And even if we are brought to remember things that we've already been taught, might You make them be fresh to us. And for those things that are new, we pray that we be good Berean hearers and go to the Scriptures to see that these things are so, that we might be benefited and You would be glorified. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this last week, the Christian world has directed its attention once again to the events of the Passion Week, beginning with our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, leading to His betrayal, His arrest, His trial, and His crucifixion, culminating with His glorious resurrection from the grave. Now, while many sermons, worthy sermons, are being preached today upon the historical circumstances of the Passion Week, or upon proofs of Jesus' resurrection, or upon the practical benefits of His being raised from the dead, I wish to view the events of Passion Week from a slightly different vantage. I would have us consider Passion Week, that is, from the beginning of the week, the triumphal entry, all the way to the death of Jesus Christ and the inauguration of the new week in His resurrection, as the outworking of God's sovereign plan to save His people from their sins. God planned this in eternity. He cryptically announced it after the fall of our first parents. He illustrated it in Israel's sacrificial system. He foretold it by His own prophets, and He minutely fulfilled at His own direction and infallibly recorded and sovereignly preserved these things for our benefit. Now, as we come this morning, I have four headings First of all, we're going to see that God in eternity predestined Christ to be the sacrifice for His people's sins. Secondly, He prefigured with increasing clarity throughout history the coming of Passion Week. Thirdly, He predetermined all the events of that week. And finally, He purposed that special week as a reminder for the spiritual benefit of His people. So this morning, as we consider the Passion Week of our Lord Jesus Christ, consider from the vantage of His sovereignty, God's sovereignty, notice first of all that God in eternity predestined Christ to be the sacrifice for His people's sins at the conclusion of Passion Week. God in eternity predestined His Son to be His people's sacrifice at the conclusion of Passion Week. Now, Paul in Ephesians 1:11 tells us that all things have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Beloved, according to this text, everything that happens in this world has been determined in God's eternal counsel before He created the world. The very fact that you are here this morning and sitting where you are has been determined by God. And certainly the events of the Passion Week of His Son have been likewise determined in eternity by God. More specifically, as John's statement in Revelation reads, that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before God spoke His first creative syllable, back when there was only when God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God determined to send His Son into this world to save His people from their sins. Peter, in a similar statement, tells us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. You see, God in eternity chose a people in Christ to save them through His sacrifice. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. From eternity past to eternity future, from God's determining in Christ to save a people all the way to the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ, whether on heaven or on earth, is found in Ephesians chapter 1 summarized. But notice what we read in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1. Just as He chose us, that is, His Christian readers, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So right here in Ephesians chapter 1, we see a peek behind the curtain that separates time from eternity in God choosing a people in His Son whom He would send into this world to save them from their sins. Before God created the world, He appointed the exact moment, as we look at Passion Week, the exact moment of Jesus' betrayal, of His arrest, of His trial, of His crucifixion, of His death, and of His resurrection. And our Lord's own statements confirm this. He often spoke of His hour, an hour that was determined before the foundation of the world. Pontius Pilate, who signed our Lord's death warrant, Jesus said, wasn't acting on His own accord. He was acting upon divine authority that was given Him from heaven. And when our Lord hung upon the cross in mortal agony, He was in full control of His life, even up to the moment of His death. Matthew 27 and verse 50 tells us that He yielded up His spirit. The Lord Jesus was entirely in control of all the events of His life and even those of His death. Literally, it says He dismissed His spirit. None of us dismiss our spirit. God takes our spirit from us. Jesus dismissed His spirit into the presence of His Father. Furthermore, our Lord was also fully in control of His resurrection from the grave. He says in John 10 and verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me," speaking of His life, "but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Now, what does that say to us, dear people? Well, first of all, that Jesus was no martyr. He was no hapless victim of fate. He was no casualty of evil circumstances. Everything involved in His coming into this world to save His people was decreed in eternity and carried out in time precisely according to God's plan, down to the minutest detail. Jesus, as the God-man, was in complete control of every detail of His life and in His death and in His resurrection. All these things had been eternally predestined by the Father for Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice for His people's sins. Notice, secondly, that God prefigured with increasing clarity throughout history the coming of Passion Week. God prefigured with increasing clarity over the course of His redemptive revelation, with increasing clarity, the coming of the Passion Week. Notice three things with me. First of all, God promised the coming of Passion Week in the first gospel promise in the Bible. And it wasn't John 3:16. Actually, it was Genesis 3:15. The first gospel promise after the fall of Adam. You see, God in His mercy did not destroy us after we sinned, but He used the occasion of our sin in Adam to announce the coming of a Redeemer who would save His people from their sin. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 15. God here is pronouncing judgment upon our first parents and upon the tempter himself. And in pronouncing judgment upon Satan, notice what He says. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," which is not demons, but are who we are as the children of Satan before God converts us. As Jesus said in John 8:44 to the religious leaders of His day, "You are of your father, the devil." That's our spiritual heritage, beloved, before God causes us to be born again by His grace. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." You have to be adopted into that family. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." He speaks about a special seed of the woman, one that would come forth from the womb of mankind to put to death the evil one. Well, the culmination of Passion Week was foretold here in this first gospel promise in the Bible. One of Eve's children would deal a death blow to the evil one who enticed our first parents to sin. Sin which brought misery, it brought guilt, it brought depravity and death upon the whole human race. And when justice begged to have its day and judgment seemed certain, God in love and mercy stayed our execution. Instead, He foretold His people's victory over sin by one whose bruised heel would itself crush the serpent's head. You see, hope for sinful mankind dawned on that dark day, because one day mercy would triumph through judgment. our life by Jesus' death and resurrection. So as we are looking at our second point here, that God prefigured with increasing clarity throughout history the coming of Passion Week, first of all, we see that it was promised there at the very beginning, right after the fall of our first parents. But secondly, God pictured the grand purpose of Passion Week in the Old Covenant sacrificial system. There's a reason why there's a bloody sacrificial system in the Old Covenant. So let's leave the garden. Let's fast forward to Mount Sinai. God gave His new nation, birthed there at Mount Sinai, Israel. He gave them a system of sacrifices by which He pictured our sin and our guilt, our need for a Redeemer, and the bloody sacrifice, that one perfect bloody sacrifice necessary to deliver us from our guilt and punishment due us for our sin. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the guilt offering, and the burnt offering. Each day, and especially that one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, every time when an animal was sacrificed, pointed to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom John recognized as the Lamb of God sent into this world to take away our sin. The Galatian and Roman epistles, and especially the book of Hebrews, were written to show that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the symbolic sacrifices of the Old Covenant. You see, the shedding of the blood of an innocent sacrifice showed our need for atonement from our sin. But as Hebrews plainly teaches, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. All that was a picture. It was a symbol of a perfect sacrifice of divine blood that had to be shed in order to take away our sin. You see, we need a perfect human substitute and sacrifice, but we need one that is more than human in order to take away our guilt. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. God fashioned such a sacrifice. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, He, speaking of Christ, had to be made like His brethren in all things. And of course, that means apart from sin. That He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and He's also the sacrificial lamb at one and the same time. One old hymn understood our deep need and God's provision in His Son. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burdens thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse remove. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His bleeding love. Beloved, each sacrifice slain on bloodish Jewish altars pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice God would provide to pay for His people's sins at the conclusion of Passion Week. Notice thirdly, as we consider the fact that God prefigured with increasing clarity throughout history the coming of that week. Thirdly, God prophesied the arrival of Passion Week by His seers in the Old Testament. To our first parents, God promised a son of Eve who would crush the serpent's head by a bruise He would receive on his heel. And this crusher of Satan's head is the one whose bruised heel was pictured in the various bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament and foretold by the prophets. And even before God established the bloody sacrificial system with Israel, he promised his friend Abraham that he would raise up a descendant, a seed, a son who would bring blessing to the whole earth. This son would come from the tribe of Judah in the royal line of David. But he would be more than a temporary earthly ruler. David's son would be David's Lord. David spoke of him not only in his royal splendor, he also spoke of him as a shepherd king destined for death. Isaiah further identifies him as the servant of Jehovah who would give his life for his people, substituting himself in their place under the wrath of God. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 strikingly forecast the sufferings of this son of Abraham and son of David as a suffering servant king. Not only would he rule one day with a rod of iron, but he would come and he would give himself for his friends. And though these two aspects of his ministry are not often clearly distinguished, even the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets didn't understand. When he was languishing in prison under the rule of Herod, John the Baptist said, "Is this the coming? Is this the expected one? Or should we look for someone else?" He said the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. This one is coming. He's going to come to deliver his people. He's going to crush his enemies. But John didn't understand what the disciples were coming to learn, that he must be crushed if he's going to be the deliverer. Even those best prepared for Messiah's arrival little expected him to die, much less to die a substitutionary death for sinners. We've got to put ourselves back in the minds of those that didn't have the New Testament. You see, they're reading of the Bible, and they probably didn't have the Scriptures, all 39 books of the Bible like we have. They saw through the dim fog of their little understanding things very indistinctly. Even the disciples, those hand-picked apostles, did not understand. And Jesus had to tell them again and again and again, pointing them back to the prophets of his coming into the world to die for his people. So it was with Caiaphas. He failed to understand his own prophecy that Jesus must die in the place of the nation so that they would not perish. He had an entirely political understanding of that prophecy. Didn't understand the spiritual import of it at all. Even so, Isaiah had plainly predicted Christ's saving purpose, dying as the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We don't have time to read the whole passage, but I want to read the pertinent portions to speak of Jesus dying under the wrath of God at the hand of the Father for the sins of his people and of his resurrection from the dead. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him." That's an amazing statement. It was the Father that crushed the Son. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Little wonder that Isaiah is called the evangelical prophet, and that chapter 53 of his prophecy is called the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah foretold the coming of one who would rescue his people from their sin. Notice very clearly, substitutionary atonement is taught here by dying in their place under the terrible fiery wrath of God. But beloved, notice that his death would be climactic. It wouldn't be the end. It would be the introduction, the inauguration of a new life, both for him and for his people. You see, by his death, he himself put death to death. He would rise from the dead, victorious over death, as the Prince of Life, assuring eternal life for his people. God rewarded him for fulfilling his saving mission, and having rendered himself as a guilt offering by which he will justify the many, because he bore their iniquities and poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, numbered with the likes of you and me. Not just numbered with the two thieves, that's a picture of being numbered with the transgressors. Indeed, it should have been us on either side of Jesus when he was numbered with the transgressors. And bore the sin of many. But notice, God would prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And that he would allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong. These are pictures of the resurrection, beloved. Here we meet with the promise of Jesus bursting forth the bonds of the grave, coming forth victorious. He who killed death by his death was to reign, you see, as the Prince of Life. The writer to the Hebrews describes the happy effect of Jesus' death. He died that he might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We know that there's a death waiting for us. We know that there's a judgment day coming. We know that we're going to have to stand before the bar of God. We know these things down deep in our soul. We know there's a payday coming, but there's one who's paid for our day, you see. Because Christ died and rose again, beloved, we need no longer to fear death. It's but a veil. Yes, it's the last enemy, but we face it victoriously in Jesus Christ. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus delivered us from the power of the grave. And so the Apostle Paul could glory as he interpreted for us Isaiah's prophecy. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ went to the cross, he knowingly bore the penalty due us for breaking God's law. He bore in his own body and soul upon the tree the punishment of our sin. And by dying and being raised from the dead, he emptied death. He emptied it of its power. He tasted death in all of its eternal horrors. Having absorbed the divinely sent sting, he took it away. We don't need any epinephrine pin or prick when we die, because Jesus has taken away the sting. When he rose from the dead, his victory became our victory. Beloved, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a sovereign Savior. You see, by all these pictures, promises, and prophecies, God prepared the world for the coming events of Passion Week. Notice, thirdly, by way of main heading, God predetermined all the events of Passion Week. all the events of Passion Week, I'd like to consider briefly five. First of all, God predetermined Christ's rejection and murder by both Jews and Gentiles. God predetermined it. Jesus knew all about it. He experienced it because He knew it was coming. Dear people, how wrong we would be if we concluded that Christ's rejection and murder was somehow outside the plan of God. There's an old theology that taught that God really didn't know about Jesus being rejected by His own people, then He had to put in a plan B and save a different people. But beloved, that's not the teaching of the Bible. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The Bible clearly teaches that God was fully in control of the events of Passion Week. Even He is of all things at all times because He predetermined those things. They're under His sovereign control. Peter the Apostle believed this. Notice what he says in his Pentecostal sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. He's indicting his guilty countrymen whose hands were imbrued with the blood of Christ. He didn't mince his words. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Acts 2:22. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, as just as you yourselves know. You can't hide. Can't hide behind the veil of ignorance. No. This man, notice, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God determined this to happen. Therefore, their hands are clean, right? They're all scot-free. God determined it, and they acted upon God's determination. Therefore, they're guiltless. Is that what Peter says? No. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. And then look over at Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Peter said on another occasion, speaking to those who put the Son of God to death, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." You see, all the events that led to Jesus' death and resurrection. You see, Peter plainly teaches that God's eternal will was perfectly carried out in the crucifixion of Christ, while at the same time holding His murderers responsible for their free actions. Not one of them could say on the judgment day, none of them could say before Peter on that day, "I didn't want to kill him, but I was like a marionette. I was on a string and I had to cast my lot in to kill him." No, they all freely did it. And at the same time, they were doing the will of God. God was sinless. They're guilty. Pilate, the chief priests, and the religious leaders, as well as the Romans, all conspired freely and acted without external constraint to kill Jesus, and yet, by doing so, fulfilled God's sovereign and eternal purpose. As the psalmist says, that God is even able to make the wrath of men to praise Him. The second event that was predetermined by God in Passion Week is that God predetermined Christ's betrayal by Judas. What we have just seen proves that Judas was no puppet dangling from a divine string. No, like those who killed Christ, the betrayer acted upon his own evil desires, even though God had determined that he would betray Christ before the world began. Look at Luke 2 and verse 20, Luke 22, 22. Luke 22, 22. Jesus could say on the eve of his betrayal and arrest, Luke 22, 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." God determined that there would be a betrayer. He determined that it would be Judas. Judas acted freely of his own accord, and therefore God could pronounce woe upon him. And we know that Judas' treachery was urged by the devil that indwelt him, yet even Satan's work through Judas and by Judas' permission fulfilled God's eternal design. And we know this from our Lord's high priestly prayer. When he prayed there before going to the cross, he spoke about Judas departing to carry out his dastardly deed. Jesus prayed regarding his preservation of his faithful disciples, and also about Judas, what we read, and I'd have you turn to John 17 and verse 12. John 17 and verse 12. Jesus is on his knees before the Father, and he says, "While I was with them," speaking of the disciples, "I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me." Here's the perseverance of the saints, determined by the preservation of the Savior. "And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Referring to Psalm 109, verses 6 through 19. The son of perdition, the son who was destined for, the one who deserved perdition, the one who was born to perdition. And shortly after betraying Christ, what happened? Judas murdered himself. And Peter minced no words in declaring, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the suicidal false apostle received his just deserts for betraying the Lord, which had been predetermined beforehand by God. Turn over to Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Acts 1 and verse 16. "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in the ministry." Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakaldama, that is, field of blood. Notice, "For it is written in the Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take.'" Psalm 109, verse 8. Peter then spoke in verse 25 of Judas, who turned aside to go to his own place. Beloved, it wasn't a place prepared by Judas. It was a place prepared for Judas. It was prepared by God. A place in hell which he richly deserved and which God had predetermined and prepared for him. Thirdly, God predetermined Christ's desertion by the apostles. Jesus warned his disciples shortly before his arrest that they would soon desert him. And their desertion had been determined by God and prophesied hundreds of years before. In fact, Jesus tells them that even their cowardly desertion had been predetermined by God. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 31. Matthew 26 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Now, dear people, the disciples, who all had professed their allegiance to Jesus, said they would go all the way to death with him, they all scattered. And yet, in freely running away, they fulfilled the word of the ancient prophet Zechariah, who himself disclosed God's eternal decree. Notice, fourthly, that God predetermined Christ's death by crucifixion. Not just that he would die, but how he would die. Mosaic law prescribed stoning for those guilty of capital offenses, and Jesus, to the mind of the chief priest, was guilty of a capital offense because he made himself out to be God. He was who he was, but they didn't believe it, you see. But crucifixion was the manner of death prescribed for all but Roman citizens by the time Jesus entered this world. And yet hundreds of years before the Romans occupied Palestine, Jesus' death by crucifixion had been predicted by God's prophets. The horrific scene that is predicted in the Old Testament is written like it was an eyewitness account. Look at the 22nd chapter. Or the 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm. You pierce the side of this passage and out flows blood and water. Psalm 22, verse 11. Certainly, this couldn't be written of David. It had to be written by one greater than David. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Certainly this could not be said of David. Nothing like this happened in David's life. David was writing of his greater son. And though David experienced in small measure the kind of agony and anguish that this text plainly declares, the Lord Jesus on the cross plumbed it in all of its awful depths. Moses declared in Deuteronomy 21:23 that God's curse rested upon anyone hanged upon a tree. And Paul in Galatians 3:13 states that Christ's crucifixion fulfilled Moses' words. Indeed, upon the cross, Jesus bore God's curse in the place of His sinful people, dying the death that they deserved because the curse was upon them, and God took it off of them, took it off of us, and placed it upon Him. You see, all the events of the crucifixion, determined by God in eternity, were fulfilled exactly as the prophets had predicted it, in all of its detail. Now this is amazing. The Lord God rules over all. Notice fifthly, God predetermined Christ's victory over death by His glorious resurrection. The first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15, as we've already noted, it hints at our Lord's resurrection. The bruising of Jesus' heel is not deadly as was His bruising of Satan's head. With that bruised heel, our Lord often spoke about His death being followed by His resurrection. And we saw how Isaiah foretold Jesus' victory over the grave. And Jesus Himself, after His resurrection, on that very day, on the road to Emmaus, took two bewildered disciples. It must have been a very glorious, eye-opening Bible study that proved that His death and resurrection were predetermined by God throughout the Old Testament. Look, if you would, in your Bibles at Luke 24 and verse 44. Now He, that is Jesus, said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. I told you all of these things before, but you just couldn't grasp it. You couldn't see. That all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that is the whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled." And He gave to them what He must give to us if we shall see things as they really are. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." 40 days after Jesus' ascension to glory, when preaching at Pentecost, Peter showed how the 16th Psalm foretold Jesus' resurrection. And he pointed from David's words to Jesus' empty tomb. He did so to prove that God had foretold Christ's resurrection from the dead. Look at Psalm 16 and verse 10. This is the last text I'm going to have you turn to this morning. You see, the Spirit of David's Son is speaking through David. Psalm 16 and verse 10. "For Thou wilt not abandon My soul to Sheol. You won't leave Me in the grave. Neither wilt Thou allow Thy Holy One," David could never really say that of himself, "to undergo decay." And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, in that area, Peter applied these words to Christ. We know where David is. We can go to his tomb. We can roll back the stone. We can look inside and we can see the dust of his bones. As he pointed in the direction of Jesus, then he pointed in the direction of Jesus' tomb and he says, "Go look in there. He's not here." Beloved, the cornerstone of apostolic preaching, and I think that there's maybe a need for us to get back to that more, to be like the apostles in their preaching, that the cornerstone of apostolic preaching was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, it was the cross, but the cross is meaningless without the resurrection. In the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished." But in the resurrection, God through Jesus Christ being raised from the dead gives a divine amen. The apostles continually showed their hearers that the events of Passion Week, especially Jesus' victory over death, was, as proven by His glorious resurrection, was predetermined by God and prophesied in the Scriptures of the Old Covenant. Now notice fourthly, God's purposed Passion Week serves as a reminder for the spiritual benefit of His people. You see, God purposed this week, that Passion Week, as a reminder for the spiritual benefit of His people. First of all, He purposed an infallible written record of the historical events of Passion Week and their doctrinal importance for our instruction and encouragement. We're a forgetful people. We need to have the historical events of that week and of their theological and doctrinal or practical personal import brought to us on a regular basis. We need to keep those events of Christ's death and resurrection and the glorious doctrine that flowed from them ever before our eyes. You see, Jesus' death and His resurrection, they are the central events of history. They are, as it were, the axis upon which our world turns. And without them, we could not be saved. And of all people, we would be most miserable. But by them we're delivered from sin and death and hell and accepted by God and possess all the blessings of salvation, both for this time and for all eternity. By His death and resurrection, we are justified. We're declared right in the sight of God. By His death and resurrection, we're reconciled. We were once at enmity. Now we're restored to the favor of God. We've been, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of God, given His Holy Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. By the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ operative in us, we grow in grace and in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. We're sanctified. And by the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are bound for glory. Indeed, we're promised a glorified body, even as His was glorified. All these events remind us that a sovereign God rules over this world for His glory and for the good of His people. And that by virtue of His Son's saving acts, by His atoning death and resurrection, all other promises are certain to be fulfilled. See, all the promises of God are in Jesus Christ. They're all yea and amen in Him. And all the promises and all the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled stand in absolute certainty of being fulfilled because Jesus said, it is finished, and He was raised from the dead and ascended to glory. Secondly, God purposed in the Lord's Day worship and in the gospel ordinances a continual commemoration of the events of Passion Week. Dear people, Christ's death and resurrection resulted in a change of the weekly Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. No longer do we commemorate the completed old creation and celebrate redemption from Egypt as the Jews did under the old covenant. You see, by Jesus' saving acts, we celebrate the new creation and the greater redemption from sin, Satan, and death. And so every Lord's Day is a commemoration and a celebration of Jesus' victory over death by His powerful resurrection. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded of our Lord's atoning death. Each baptism reminds us of our death to sin and our spiritual resurrection that we have in Him accomplished by His death and resurrection. Indeed, we should be reminded in the other elements of New Covenant worship, in our singing, in our praying, and in the preaching of the Word, the redemptive acts that have been accomplished by Christ's death and resurrection. This should never become passé to us. This is the foundation of our glory. We're going to be singing of these things as age wears out age on the other side of the grave. The more we concentrate our attention on these glorious realities, I say further, the greater will be our peace and joy as well as our gospel usefulness. If these things resound in our hearts, they cannot but come to our lips. We'll talk about these things. If they're the burden of our hearts, we can't but discuss these things with other people. They're the foundation of our salvation. They're the essence of our joy. They're the reason for our living. Thirdly and finally, God purposed in the indelible marks of Jesus' suffering and death an eternal reminder of Passion Week for His glory and for our grateful reflection. Indeed, beloved, even in heaven, our glorified Savior bears the marks of His crucifixion. Very likely He bears the scars on His thorn-pierced brow. He shows the wounds in His hands and His feet and in His side. You see, glory has not erased these things, but rather it's beautified them. Our Lord in heaven bears those marks forever to remind us of the death that He had to die to deliver us from our sins and the resurrection that secured our salvation. Those five wounds exist as eternal monuments to His self-sacrificial love for such unworthy sinners as us. So rightly do we sing, "Crown Him the Lord of love, behold His hands and side. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified." Well, may the Lord bless our reflection upon these things, and may He exalt His glory and advance our peace and joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before a sovereign Savior. We bow before You who determined our salvation by choosing us in Christ and sending Him into the world to pay the debt that our sin has accrued both in Adam and in our own lives. We thank You that He took that sin forever into the grave and left it there, and He arose with us. Indeed, we've experience the foretaste of that so great salvation that He has purchased for us. Indeed, He is in heaven right now preparing a place for us. Lord, help us to walk as we ought to walk, with our minds in the heavenlies where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Help us to live a resurrected life. Indeed, it's been begun in us. We pray that You'd perfect it. Make us to be more like our glorified Savior. Lord, take these things, we pray. We pray that You would write them deep upon the recesses of our hearts, but not merely that we would contemplate them there, but we would live in light of them here. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah.